We come to Deuteronomy 16, covering verse 1 to verse 17. We come to this message, the pilgrim festivals. There were three festivals instituted by God for the nation of Israel. And remember, at this time, at this point in time, Moses was speaking all this on the plain of Pisgah before the Israelites crossed over to the land of Canaan on the western side of the Jordan. And Moses knew that he would die before the Israelites passed over to the other side of the river Jordan. So in many ways, it was a repetition of the law given in Mount Sinai, and then he was applying it to the life of Israel. And along the way, there was preparation for the future. And these feasts are called pilgrim feasts because once they are settled in the land of Canaan, they would no longer be living in tents that were erected around the tabernacle of worship. Instead, they will be scattered throughout that vast land of Canaan. Then God was going to choose for them a place where all of them were together for worship. In chapter 12, we have seen already that it was clearly mentioned that they must worship only in the place that God has chosen. So it would involve traveling some distance. And therefore, the pilgrim festivals were given with a view that the families would travel three times in a year to this place of worship. So that's why they are called pilgrim festivals. The families will be traveling some distance and all to worship God in the place designated. At this point in time, it was not made clear yet where they would be meeting for worship. And you note that the chapter begins with a reminder of who they were as God's chosen people. We are told in verse 1, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." So what was commanded them was related to their history in Egypt, how God brought them out. And this keeps constantly being repeated. It was repeated in the earlier chapters, starting from chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 2, 9, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 15. If you look back at chapter 15, in verse 15, we are told, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." So you see the constant reminder that they were to remember their background, how God redeemed them from the misery of slavery in Egypt. And at other times, this was coupled with warnings. So in various places, warnings were given for them not to forget. So positively, please remember. Negatively, please don't forget. So God was just reminding the nation all the time. And it wasn't static. It wasn't looking backwards and remaining there. No. It was concerning their present life, but their present life must be seen in the light of their history, their past. And it wasn't going to be static at this present life as well. It was in preparation for the days ahead. So the days ahead is linked to the present is linked to the past. Don't ever forget your past. Why is this reminder of them? It is a fact that human beings are such. When we do not know our history, then we do not value who we are now, what we have now, and we would not have a clear vision of the future. We would be just living for the present and maybe make plans a little for the days ahead, but there's no clear vision what you want to accomplish. That is why in any great culture, their history is well recorded. Really, seriously, you study history. So look at all the ancient civilizations. Archaeologists have dug out and found that they have archives and libraries. Books are stored in the libraries, archives are places where they store their history. And one of the few remaining ancient civilization is China. It has been there continuously. The written history goes back 4,000 years. The oral history goes back 6,000 years. You see? And you discover that when writing was invented, records were kept. And why it lasted so long can be linked to the fact that the people knew their history and there's a certain continuity, and therefore they knew where they were and they were planning for the days ahead. It's so important. Any nation would want to its people to know its history, and the more properly recorded and the more properly taught and propagated, the better for the people. And you look at your family, if you don't know your history, where your ancestors come from, you discover that there is a certain restlessness in you. Yeah? You somehow seem to be like floating about. But study where your father and your mother came from, where their parents came from, and where your ancestors came from, what life was like there, how it is that you land in the present situation, you discover it will do you much good. We are not saying that everything about our history would be nice and glowing. No. In fact, our history is studied in order to see the trials, the sorrow, the mistakes made in the past. Those are the things that often strengthen us, making us more grateful for where we are now. Then the things that were great in the past, they will inspire us to want to maintain the honor of the family, for example, and to aspire to be like our ancestors. For example, if your ancestor had been a high official in the palace, you would be feeling, wow, you know, a sense of pride, a rightful pride, that you were from such a family. But if your ancestors have suffered much or endured sufferings of various kinds, you come to realize, wow, you know, it hadn't been easy for them. So we are here now because of their sufferings, their trials. See? So all in all, it is important to know history. And for a church, we must know our history. That's why from very early, we want to emphasize the importance of being truly Reformed Baptist. You must know the doctrine of what makes us Reformed Baptist. And you must know the history of what makes us Reformed Baptist. Many people grow up in Reformed Baptist churches without knowing their history. And rightly speaking, they cannot be said to be true Reformed Baptists. They only grow up in a Reformed Baptist church, but they don't stand for the values of that church, and they don't know their history, and therefore, you know, they are not true Reformed Baptists. And in seminaries, when we train up people, we often emphasize two things. For myself, I would say two important areas: is systematic theology and church history. These two must be together. One is the king, one is the queen. We must know both well. Then other things revolve around these two branches of study. See? And in our church, we want to encourage people to know history better. And history, of course, branches into various other sub-areas such as biographies and missions and other things. But generally, we'll say that these two areas are of great importance. You must know systematic theology and you must know church history. And of course, if you are taught wrongly systematic theology, then it will affect your Christian faith. Similarly, if you are taught history wrongly, you discover it affects your perception of your Christian life and the history of the church, you see, and it will affect you in some ways. So, while emphasizing the importance of systematic theology and church history, we want to say they must be taught correctly. The correct teaching must be given. The correct history must be given. Okay? You can study in an academic manner without seeing the practical implications, and that is not good. So both systematic theology and church history must be taught in not only correctly, but in an applicatory way, such that people know, if this is true, then these are the implications for us. So this hopefully will stir up interest, especially in the next generation, that we must be strong, not only in doctrine, but also in our history. And so here, the nation of Israel was, as it were, reminded of this truth. And of course, not everyone would have grasped this truth in the manner we are putting it. Because in any situation, we teach, but not everybody is listening carefully. And we teach, not everybody grasps fully what we are trying to say. That's why truth has constantly to be repeated from different angles. Yeah. So when this truth was declared, the people at that time really look at it this way and that. Why is this, our history constantly being mentioned? It's not mentioned once only. This is not the first time. We have seen so many times it's mentioned. So similarly, other truths, you see, often it is we are not ready at that time to grasp the fullness of what is being taught, to grasp the implications. See? And in some sense, the one who teaches has to try to, as it were, make you understand, this is so important. Can you just stop for a while and ponder upon this? And let yourself understand the implications of this. See? But however much we try to bring home a point, often it is that people are not quite ready to receive it. That's why it has to be repeated, and years down the line, somewhere, someone will say, at last I understand why it was taught. It's not new, it was taught many years back, and I didn't see it that way. See? So here, you see how many times already, you look at all the references, you see how many times already they were referred back to their past. See? And so these three pilgrim feasts must be seen in that light, that their past really must condition their present and help them plan for the future. And these three pilgrim feasts are the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, that is the first one, and the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, that is the second, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, that is the third. And throughout, we are going to draw out the lesson that faith must be strengthened and expressed in corporate worship as taught in the keeping of these three pilgrim feasts. The people have to understand that they must come to this pilgrim feast. For what purpose? For their faith to be strengthened and for them to express forth that faith in worship. You can't just say, I have faith, but you don't come to church. You see, it's this type of teaching that often upsets people who are not used to what I believe to be proper expository preaching. Expository preaching makes explain the passage, then draw out the teaching, and then apply it. The application straight away is here. You see, you can't say, I have faith, I'm a Christian, but how come you don't see the importance of regularly gathering together to worship God? See? And by not coming regularly, you discover somehow your faith is not quite as it should be. Because God has ordained that these meetings are there for us to have our faith strengthened. Yeah? And if you are not there regularly, you discover you miss out on what God intends to do for you. Yeah? And furthermore, if you are really a man of faith, a woman of faith, a child of faith, so how is it not expressed in that desire to come together with God's people to worship God together? See? So these three pilgrim feasts are to show this, that we owe it to God to come and worship Him. Don't just claim you are a child of God, but you don't come to worship Him. Then secondly, it's for the good of yourself. God intends to strengthen your faith. See? So the older generation will pass away. Will the next generation continue to share that same understanding of what it means to have faith? Or soon you will be traveling elsewhere and settling elsewhere in another country elsewhere. Will you bring this teaching with you and teach your children that you don't just claim that you have faith, but we must express it by going to the proper place to worship God together with God's people. And in turn, we are being strengthened in our faith. Okay, so this would be basically the lesson we want to learn from this passage. So let us now look at the three feasts. The first is the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And the month of Abib, was later called the month of Nisan. In later parts of the Old Testament, is referred to as the month of Nisan. It was special to the nation because of their history. They came out at that time. In that 1 month, they traveled and they actually arrived at Mount Sinai. And then what happened is that in that 1 month, it became, because it was the beginning of their life, as it were, as a nation. They hadn't entered the promised land yet, but it was the beginning of them taking on the identity of a nation as God's special people. Therefore, in their calendar, it became the first month. And then in the middle of that month, they were to gather together to commemorate the fact that they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And this truth is spelled out. They had to offer up sacrifices to God and worship Him in the way prescribed in the book of Leviticus, in Exodus, and here in verse 2 is reminded that they have to come to worship God. But for what purpose? Verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So if you come once every year for this particular feast, it's meant to keep your faith alive for the rest of your life. If there is any break, you discover you are less than what you ought to be. And if you are not careful, your faith might diminish. And if you are not careful, who knows, you might drop away and turn out to be an apostate with no true faith. So God intends the appointed meetings to be means of grace by which He keeps our faith alive. So these people must understand that you belong to God. You claim to be worshipping God. Okay? God intends your faith to continue all your life. And the way He is helping you to keep your faith alive is every year, once a year, at this particular appointed feast, you must come. Okay? And of course, this applies to the other three feasts as well. But here, it is particularly to remember the fact that they were redeemed from slavery. Remember your misery in the time when you were in Egypt, you were badly treated. After Joseph died, and then a new dynasty arose in Egypt, and they didn't know Joseph and didn't know his contribution to the nation. And they didn't know the link of Joseph to this Hebrew people. And that these Hebrew people live in that part of Egypt, the part known as Goshen. And it was looked upon as the low class and area where these people were, as it were, foreigners and unclean. You say. And the Egyptians thought too highly of themselves and regarded those living in Goshen as shepherds. You know, only lowly people would do that job. You say. And they were oppressed and abused by the Egyptian neighbors. They were unable to rise up high, and you can imagine, you see, some form of apartheid or some form of NEP being practiced there, where you can't go to university or you only limited places given for you, and you see, certain jobs are not open to you, you can't join the army and things like that. You see. Now you imagine it was done in an obvious, blatant way, and even in a cruel way, where they were whipped and beaten. You know, remember the times when they were told to make bricks, and yet no straw was allowed for them, and they had to still make the bricks. And to have no straw means that the bricks were constantly cracked, because there's nothing to hold the mud together. See, and yet they were told to produce the same amount without straw. So it was really slavery. And when they ate the Passover meal, verse 1 to verse 4, it was the requirement for them to take a lamb from the flock or a calf from the herd to be offered to God. It depended on the size of the family. And when it was a national worship, then normally it would be the calves, bigger animals. And so either way, whether a lamb or a calf would be used, and the idea of the animal sacrifice was to remind them that the firstborn in Egypt were all struck dead except for the Hebrew people. See, and the way they were prevented from, the firstborn of the Hebrew people were prevented from being slain by the angel of death in that last of the 10 plagues. You remember, Moses performed announced the 10 plagues, and the last one was that the firstborn of all in Egypt will be struck dead, whether men or animals. The firstborn will be struck dead that night, and the angel of death, as it were, went through the nation and all were struck dead. But the Hebrew people did not suffer any casualty. The reason was that night they were told to slaughter a lamb, and then the blood was brushed around the door frames and the lintel. So the door, as it were, was painted with the blood of the animal sacrifice. So as the angel of death passed by, when he saw the blood, he knew that this was God's people, and that household was spared. So the lamb that died was like redeeming the firstborn of that family. The firstborn should have died, but the lamb died in his place. So redemption was involved, and substitution was involved. The lamb substituted for the firstborn of that family. Otherwise, that family, the firstborn of that family would have died. So this was the idea, to make them understand, to make them know the truth. The action would amount to nothing if not for the truth behind that action. Yeah. Then, of course, from the book of Exodus, we know that apart from the unleavened bread, they also ate bitter herb. But here, the focus was on the unleavened bread. The bread must be without leaven throughout that 7 days. Yeah. And why without leaven? Because at the time when they were rushing out, they were getting ready that night. The angel of death struck them. The next day, Pharaoh was going to go, say, go, go, get out quickly. He was going to be so fearful and angry that he would drive the Hebrew people out. So the people of Israel wouldn't have time to wait until the dough rise up and then they bake and a nice fluffy bread. No, they just ate flat, unreasoned bread. They just put it in the oven quickly, and it's a little bit hard and chewy, but just to fill the stomach, pack up some ready for the journey. So they have to eat that type of bread. But spiritually speaking, in the New Testament, this speaks to us of a changed life and a deliberate effort, therefore, to remove sin from our life. We know that salvation is of the Lord. God saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We hear the word of God. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. The Holy Spirit gives us conviction of our guilt. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to repent and believe. We are regenerated. And regeneration is shown forth by our actions. It's not our action that causes us to be transformed, but the Spirit's work in us that transforms us and bring about this set of actions, namely repentance and faith, which together constitute conversion. Okay, so what is conversion? Repentance and faith. These are our work, but we are able to do these works of repentance and faith only because the Holy Spirit has transformed us and given us the ability to do so. So regeneration, from a logical point of view, comes before conversion. Okay? But of course, it occurs practically or chronologically at the same time. See, when you see a person converted, you know that the Holy Spirit has regenerated the person. If the person is regenerated, he will be converted. Yeah? And of course, regeneration may be further study in detail. We see that when the Holy Spirit works and bring about conversion, it might take a long period of struggle. Yeah? The Holy Spirit first gives his new life, and then you become alive spiritually, you become troubled by your sin. See, then at this stage you are known as what is known as a seeker. You begin to seek to know God. You're very troubled. See, and for some people this seeking period might be prolonged. In the case of John Bunyan, for example, it's prolonged over perhaps some years before he came true to conversion. So that can happen. But generally, people are troubled about their sin. They begin to be questioned and about their salvation. It's because the Holy Spirit is already doing a work in them. Okay? And then soon they repent and believe. So together, the whole process is of the whole process of the work of the Spirit is called regeneration. So the first time when the Spirit brings about change, that has been called initial regeneration, but it is part and parcel of the whole work called regeneration. So that is by way of explanation a little for your benefit. But don't worry too much if you can't quite follow what we are saying. God willing, on another occasion, we will study this subject in greater detail. But for the moment, it is sufficient to know that of ourselves, we cannot make ourselves saved. We cannot repent by ourselves. See? So we hear God's word. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to give us new life. That new life will finally end with us being given the ability to repent and believe. So when we repent and believe, we call that conversion. Okay. So when converted, now you live as a believer. A believer will show himself to be one by a desire to obey God's law and the ability to obey God's law, although the obedience is not perfect. So in the past, before conversion, we were slaves to our sin. We were troubled by our sin. When we sin, we feel so lousy about ourselves. We feel so guilty. Even though nobody saw us, but we feel so unhappy about it. Our conscience was not clear before God. We know that God knew. See? So we were slaves of sin. But when converted, we become slaves of righteousness. We willingly want to obey God's law. Because our hearts have been changed. Yeah? And you see this taught in the Bible. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 6, we are told there what we were before and what we are now if we are converted people. We are told there in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That's what happened to us, you see. So we heard the word, we were convicted, we turned to Christ. So now we live willingly to obey God's law, to live a righteous life. So that will be how we know whether the person has come to faith or not. So the unleavened bread that they ate was to make them ponder. In those 7 days, they have to ponder upon God's work, God's goodness to them, and if not for God bringing them out of Egypt, they would not be here today. And they ate the bread without leaven to be thankful to God for their salvation from slavery in Egypt, and they are now made God's people. And therefore, being God's people, how thankful we ought to be, and how we should show forth our gratitude by doing what God wants us to do here. Okay? And then, of course, there is the location, as mentioned. This has been mentioned, this has been referred to in chapter 12 already, that there will be a place God appointed for them to worship. And if you look back at chapter 12, in verse 5, you discover that there was a reason why this was mentioned. Yeah? If we start from verse 12, in verse 1 of chapter 12, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Then verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. It was not revealed yet where Later, it was going to be at Gilead, then at Shiloh, at Shechem, and finally it will end up in Jerusalem as the permanent place. See? But the point is that one reason why they must not simply worship anywhere was that there was the high likelihood that they will be tempted to imitate the pagan ways of worship, because the pagans have left their shrines everywhere, under any large trees, under any ant hill, and so on. So the Lord did not want them to be influenced by all these pagan practices. You might call yourself God's people, Jehovah's people. You might be worshipping Jehovah, but along the way, because of observing and being influenced by all these methods, you might introduce this, and God will not be pleased, because God does not want to be worshipped in ways invented by man. See? He did not want to be associated with false gods. See? So he wants his name to be guarded jealously. See? So you must, in a righteous, with righteous jealousy, guard the name of God. So when you worship him in ways other than he has prescribed, then it offends God very badly. And when you apply this principle to today's worship, you see how God is offended by the worldliness, how people clap their hands and wave their hands. Yeah? The people might be sincere, they might be genuine believers, but they are so poorly taught. They don't realize that worship cannot be just simply as you like. It must be following the principles taught in the Bible. See? So when people, singing like this, you say, where did it come from? It's not taught in the Bible. Clap, 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 prayer, like that. See? So you discover that people have offended God, sinned against him in terrible ways without realizing it. And how are we to correct them? Often we don't have opportunity or the right. We can't go to people's church and then begin to condemn them for the way they worship God. But for ourselves, we must make sure we understand this principle. Okay? People are dancing now and then, swaying about and coming up with all their ideas, and books are written, seminars are conducted on how you may dance to God and so on. Yeah? But where do you get all this from? They quote a few passages of scripture here and there to support what they are saying, but you look at those passages, they don't say what they are doing. See? They don't teach what they are doing. So we are grieved by the fact that people don't understand that the worship of God is to be jealously guarded. It has to be in accordance to God's way. So that was one reason. And then the other is to strengthen their faith and fellowship by coming together at the appointed places. We can argue that God is everywhere. Why can't we just worship at home? Yeah. But if he has appointed for us to gather together as his people, then we do that. See, at home we can worship, but that is for a different purpose. Well, but when God commanded them to come for this festival, he wanted all of them to come together. There is something special about God's people gathered together. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that where two or three are gathered in his name, he will be present in our midst. See? But when we are alone, is he not present in our midst? Is he not with us? Of course he is. But when we are gathered together to come for specifically to carry out God's will, God is pleased, and his presence will be unusually be there, be felt, and then the blessing will be there accordingly. So we must see that, yes, at home we can worship God, alone in the field we can sing praises to God, but that's different from gathering together at the appointed place. Yeah? So the nation was to understand that. And God intended to allow the gathering together, not only to hear God's word, to be reminded of what the truth that all that they did signified. The eating of the meat of sacrifice, the eating of the unleavened bread. All these actions were conveying across teaching. And at the same time, they interact and do things together. So the fellowship helped to strengthen them. See? So all in all, we must see this applies to us today. The principle of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How can light exist with darkness? How can we be unequally yoked with unbelievers? We are commanded to come out from among them, from out from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. See? So we must be a separated people. So while living in the world, we show ourselves different in that we have different values, we have different, as it were, interests. You see, there are certain things we have in common with other human beings. But the point is that in this world and interacting with others, we have different values. We worship the true God. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we are separated as God's people because we regard ourselves as safe. We have been washed by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we would want to go to church to worship God. Others might not want to, but that is up to them. See? But for us, we want to go. So we willingly come. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25 tells us, don't imitate those who are not regular in church. They're setting a very bad example. See? And instead, we should gather regularly. Our time on this earth is short. The day of the Lord is coming. Yeah? And in order to keep our faith alive, we have to meet regularly for fellowship. So Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 shows to us the importance of coming together to worship God. And it also shows to us that right from the beginning, in the days when the apostles were around, there were already those who were behaving incorrectly. They seldom attend meetings. So don't imitate those. Don't follow them. Okay? So this leads to the last point about this festival. On the last day, they all gather together to sacrifice the animals. And it was, again, to remember what God has done for them. And you look at verse 7 and 8, we are told there, that they were to eat the whole night, stay up the whole night, and have fellowship with one another as they ate the sacrificial animal. It has been sacrificed to God. It has been burned and cooked. Then the blood has been sprinkled and so on. But now they sat down together to eat. Yeah? And in verse 8 we are told, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. Yeah? And in verse 7 we are told, say, when that night was over, where the seventh day was spent sacrificing animals and worshipping God, singing praises, then that evening they sit down together to eat until the whole night, and then the next morning they go home. Say, that ended the seventh day of worship. And so all in all, we see that the Passover, the teaching here is that the assembly, the Passover sacrifice, the unleavened bread, all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper for us. Yeah? Remember, when it was instituted, it was when the Lord and his disciples were celebrating the Passover feast. Then from that setting, the Lord instituted a new ordinance called the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper today. See? So you see this in Luke chapter 22. So while celebrating the Passover, then the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, saying that from now on his disciples were to carry out the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is very much like the Passover. The Passover sacrifice pointed to the coming of Christ dying for us. So we no longer celebrate the Passover. The equivalent is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the way, in a new way instituted by the Lord. We use bread, but it doesn't have to be unleavened. We use the cup. The cup is the fruit of the vine. And in all the Gospels, the expression, the fruit of the vine is used, which means grape juice or any degree of fermentation. There are churches who insist on wine. It's up to them. They argue that during the Passover, they use wine. But why is it that the word wine is known in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but it's not used during the celebration or institution of the Lord's Supper. Why? Why is all the time the fruit of the vine? It shows to us that the Lord deliberately wants us to understand that the elements are bread, and bread is bread. It doesn't say unleavened bread. Then fruit juice is fruit juice. Or grape juice is grape juice. It doesn't say it must be fermented. See? Therefore, the purpose is to celebrate the fact that we have been redeemed from our bondage to sin, just like the Israelites were redeemed from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And the animal sacrifice spoke of the substitute to redeem them. The animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So now we are redeemed by our substitute, Jesus Christ. So we celebrate this new ordinance in a new way. There is a link with the past, namely the Passover feast. But it is nevertheless something new. It's a new sign of the new covenant. Therefore, we don't try to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way that the Passover was celebrated. We don't eat bitter herb, and we don't eat unleavened bread. We don't offer up animal sacrifice. Instead, we celebrate it in the new way that God, the Lord, has given to us. But the purpose is the same. It's remembrance. Remembrance with thanksgiving for our salvation, for the redemption that was pointed to by the Old Testament way of worship. Christ has already come. He is the Lamb of God. He has died to redeem us from our sins. So out of a heart of thankfulness, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then the second section concerns the Feast of Weeks. And as noted earlier, it is also called Pentecost. And the reason is because in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, about 200 years before the coming of Christ on this earth, 70 Greek scholars gathered together. They were summoned by the emperor to gather together, and then they translated the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek. So the Greek version of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And the passage in Leviticus 23:16, which refers to the Feast of Weeks, it says that on the 50th day, there is translated as Pentecost. And up to today, the influence is there, Penta, 5. Penta, so 50, Pentecost, 50th day. Okay? So what happened is that the Passover was celebrated, the first feast that we mentioned earlier, was celebrated at the beginning of the wheat harvest. When we studied the book of Ruth in recent days, we know that Ruth and Naomi went back to Judah at the beginning of the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest was followed by the barley harvest. They went back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then when the barley harvest was finished, it was followed by the wheat harvest. So the first feast, namely the Passover feast, was celebrated at the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, when you work out 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 days, and the 50th day, see, Pentecost, the celebration was already at the end of the wheat harvest. So barley harvest followed by wheat harvest. This grain, both are grain, grain harvests, okay? So the first feast, Passover, was celebrated at the beginning of the grain harvest. The day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was celebrated at the end of the grain harvest. So that gives us a rough idea of the time in between the two celebrations. And of course, here the principles or reasons are emphasized, and therefore the details of what needed to be done in the celebration are not given. For the details, you must look at Leviticus 23, verse 15 to verse 22, and Numbers 28, verse 26 to 31. So what then is the significance as taught in the book of Deuteronomy? We are told it was to express gratitude to Jehovah. And gratitude was to be shown by them bringing free will offering consisting of the produce of the land in addition to the tithe that they were to give. So what they gain from their produce, one-tenth will be set aside for the Lord. This one-tenth was to sustain, God used it to sustain the Levites who serve in the tabernacle and to who serve in the various cities teaching God's word to the people. But in addition to that, they had to bring free will offering. So often people don't realize that in the Old Testament, God's people gave willingly more than 10%. They always wrongly thought that it was 10%. The tithe was 10%. Okay? But in addition, they have free will offering, which they brought, some more, some less. So out of the heart, you give. Okay? So together, therefore, including the occasional needs of temple repair, they actually gave much more than 10%. Okay? And there was no complaint that we hear of. In fact, in times of revival, the people gave so freely to the extent that they couldn't keep account anymore. See? So in the days of this Hilkiah, when the book of the law was found, remember the Jehoiada, the high priest, asked for the people to contribute to the refurbishing of the temple. People brought so much to the extent that they couldn't keep account anymore. See? So the overflowing heart was a reflection of the overflowing blessing that God was giving to the people. God's spirit touched their hearts and they just came happily and willingly, they gave. And in turn, the temple was refurbished, and in turn, they were joyous and they were able to worship God with exuberance. So it is not a vicious cycle causing you to be worse and worse, but it's a progressive cycle. See? Because God's spirit touched them, the word of God was heard, they were convicted, they did what was right, the spirit of God moved in them, they in turn gave, and in turn as they gave, they influenced others to have the same effect in their lives. The word began to be heard, the spirit worked in them, and then they gave, and then the joy in them spread to other people. When you read accounts of revivals in our New Testament age, you see the spiritual equivalent in our times. Now, we haven't had a nationwide revival, but Korea has a nationwide revival in the 1910, round about that period. See? And that was before the war came and many died. See? Then China had many waves of revival starting from the 1930s. In Shandong province, revival, and then in Henan province, and then revival. When the communists came, many died, and the missionaries were driven out of the country, and the church was suppressed, but quietly underground. Yes, the Christian faith was spreading everywhere. And outsiders thought that the church had been decimated in China. But when China opened up again, you discover, the church has grown so much, yeah? And it continued to grow until today. And today, the fire of revival have somewhat cooled down, but again, another wave of persecution has started, and many are not aware. China now, the Christians are facing difficulty. So if this continues, it might be like the days of Mao Zedong. You never know, because the present president wants to be like Mao Zedong, you see? So we don't know. We hope it wouldn't come to that. But the point is that the church is under persecution again. It might be good for the health of the church. So why must we wait until persecution comes before we are on fire for the Lord? See? And perhaps the fire of revival has come to us. See? Perhaps we are poised now. Change of government. Who knows? Preaching. We must preach. Who knows, the Spirit of God will begin to work and this nation will have a national revival. See, we have pockets of revival. In the days of John Song, 1940s, among mainly the Chinese communities, revival took place. Batu Pahat, Kluang, Penang, various places, and throughout Southeast Asia. See? Then in the 1970s, in East Malaysia, in the highlands, the revival there, people were stricken over their sins. People were just weeping and crying because they were so guilty before God. People came forward to confess their sins. Then they began to burn their idols and throw away their amulets. And then, you know, they want to gather together to pray. And then the word of God was preached. Yeah. But sadly, round about there, the revival, another wave came in the 70s, 60s. There was 70s, 80s. Then the charismatics came in, sad to say. You know, then it was diluted. So the emphasis began to be more on signs and wonders and began to on feelings. You see. But you ask the earlier missionaries, some of them are still alive, you discover that in those days they were word-based. The revival was because God's word was preached. The Spirit of God worked. So we really have to experience that to know. And at that time, the Feast of Weeks was an expression of gratitude for the blessings of God. Then there was communal rejoicing, just like the Passover feast, except the Passover feast was limited to God's people. We are not told that they were to invite others. Why? Because they were the ones who had to celebrate their redemption from Egypt. So it had no significance to the foreigners. But for this feast and the subsequent ones, they were specifically told not to leave out anyone, especially the needy. So three groups of people are mentioned, verse 11 and 12. First, the Levites, who lived away in the various cities teaching the word of God. Not all the Levites were concentrated at a central place of worship. As mentioned earlier, the central place of worship was moving from place to place, in Shiloh, in Shechem, Gilead, Shechem, Shiloh, and then in Jerusalem. Yeah. Jerusalem was the final and permanent place. But other Levites were scattered in other cities teaching the word of God. So only a portion was in the temple area, in the temple serving God in Jerusalem. So these other Levites who live elsewhere might miss out. You celebrate in Jerusalem, but what about them? So make it a point that they must be invited, and when they are in the temple, don't just distribute to the Levites who serve in the temple. Make sure you distribute to the Levites who are from distant land, distant cities as well. Okay? Then the aliens who have settled among them, and then the fatherless and the widow. These are people with no family heads to protect them. So they are specially to be taken care of. Don't be so joyful in your celebration that you overlook the needs of others. And of course, in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost occurred when the Jews were gathered to celebrate this Feast of Weeks. See? They celebrated, then on the 50th day, the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured down. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that people from many nations were there, and the apostles each began to preach in the languages they have never learned, and people heard the gospel in their own language. So imagine, like many overseas churches, a number of church members who go out to do street preaching. They will bring perhaps a chair along, and they come to a part of the city, one will stand up and preach perhaps for 2 minutes, then come down. Another person will come, go up and preach for 2 minutes, come down. 2 minutes, you think it's not easy, you know. You can't preach for more than 5 minutes because you are raising your voice in preaching unless you have microphone. See? So they take turns to preach like that. So we can imagine the apostles on the day of Pentecost was preaching. They can't be preaching at the same time, because otherwise, how would the people hear what was being preached? If one was preaching in Arabic, one was preaching in Cretan and so on, it would be very confusing. But each heard and understood the gospel, which means they took turns to preach. And when in the church later on, in 1 Corinthians 14, anyone who speaks in tongues or prophesy, they must do one by one. So we draw the conclusion that on the day of Pentecost, that was how they preached, one by one. They preached and each was hearing it in their own language. And what happened was that the Spirit of God moved, convicted many of them, and on that day, about 3,000 was added to the gathered believers. So imagine the original group of believers was about 120 people. 3,000 was added to them on that day. And as we read on in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 45, you discover what they did. They continued in the teaching of the apostles, but they did more than that. They not only learned the word of God and they worshiped God, but we are told there in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You see the similarity with the Old Testament celebration of this feast. Not only did they gather to fellowship together, to hear God's word, to worship God, but they also did not neglect those in need. So when they share their meals together, they made sure that those in need were taken care of. And so also on the day of Pentecost. And that is why when revival takes place, people become more caring. People look out for the needs of others. And we don't have to wait until revival comes. This is a teaching of the Bible that we have to constantly look out for the needs of others. And of course, the material needs we try to meet, but more importantly is their spiritual need. So as we feed the poor, of course we want to draw them to God by the hearing of the word. So that is why when Christians understand this principle, they discover that it's always done together. The preaching of God's word is accompanied by good works, and good works is not just by itself. If we are known for doing good works, then that is not good. See? Instead, we should be known for preaching the word. But preaching the word must be accompanied by good works. We don't advertise the good works we do. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, we are told that when the right hand does any charitable work, the left hand doesn't have to know. See? So good works are done just alongside preaching. We do plenty of good works without advertising it. The world has plenty of people to do good works, but there's nobody to preach the word of God. So we must do good works, but we must also preach the word of God. Okay? So this is what we understand from this feast. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13 to verse 15. We have noted that the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as well as Passover, was celebrated at one at the beginning and one at the end of the grain harvest in spring and early summer. But the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month. We know that because this is mentioned in Leviticus 23, verse 33. And the name Tabernacles come from the tents or huts that they built. And in their grape harvest, after the barley harvest, after the wheat harvest, then they begin to harvest the olives and the grapes. And to harvest the olives that were planted in between the grape vines, as they harvested this fruit in readiness for winter, they had to build huts in the garden so that they don't have to constantly run home to go home every day. Instead, the harvest they will put in a hut there or near the hut, and then they will sleep there, and the next day continue throughout the harvest. And you see agricultural communities doing this up to today in their farm, which is some distance from the home. They will build a hut so that they can spend perhaps a week there doing all the work, then they come home. See, you go to places like Mentawai Islands or the Sarawak Highlands, or you see people have huts. Now you go and durian harvest, we have huts, then we employ someone to stay there throughout the night, and then they collect the durians. Yeah. So these huts would be now imitated during this feast. So when they came to Jerusalem to celebrate, yeah, the huts would be all around the city of Jerusalem. So each family have their own huts, and they'll come to the temple area to worship God, but at night they will stay in their huts. Yeah. So this then gave rise to the name of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 14, to verse 15, we learn that they celebrated it joyfully, inclusively, and centrally. Why we say joyfully? Because they have been blessed by God, and therefore they are joyful. And then why inclusively? Just like the previous feast, they were not to forget others. So in the first feast, there's no mention of others being invited. But in the second feast, others were invited. And similarly, in this feast, others were invited. So in the Lord's Supper, we don't ask our friends to join in the Lord's Supper, because that's not appropriate. The Lord's Supper is meant for believers only. But when it comes to meeting and hearing God's word, or if we have church camp or other such gatherings, see, we will want to invite our friends along to hear the word of God and to share the meals together and the games together. On Sunday, we invite our friends, then we share in all the activities together. You see? So certain things are appropriate for all, certain things are not. And then centrally, in the place where God had appointed, they couldn't just do it anywhere. So three times a year, there were these festivals they must come to. Each had its significance. Okay? So the first celebrated their redemption. They were to be reminded of what God has done for them, redeeming them from Egypt. So for us, we have to remember with gratitude how God saved us. Remember what Christ has done for us in the Lord's Supper. Then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, see? The word of God went out and they celebrate. So we have Sunday meetings and we have church camps. And in the old days, the particular Baptists, once a year, they have what was called association meetings. So the associated churches will come together, and then the various pastors will take turns to preach. Then they have a prayer and fasting at the end of it. So that was how they celebrated in those days. So all in all, this Feast of Tabernacles was an extension of the worship and celebration of what God has blessed them with. But there's something different about this particular feast, the third feast, compared to others. There is the mention of future blessing. And if you look at verse 15, the second part of verse 15, you see there that we are told, 7 days, starting from the beginning, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So there is a promise of even greater blessings in the days ahead. So do it now in view of the greater blessing God wants to bless you with. Now you say, wow, you're talking about the days ahead. But in between, a famine might happen. Then we will lose all our crops. Then we will grow hungry. And in between, a war might occur. And then we might have to run and we can't farm. And how are we going to have a good harvest? See? But the blessing promise here is still there. All this might happen, but remember, at the end of it, you can still see God's blessing. So whenever you undergo famine or war or pestilence, when you suffer, when there appears to be no good harvest, remember it was God's promise to give you big harvest. So wait for it. So you face trials with a different spirit. You are not just in darkness. You know at the end is the light. The tunnel will open up into light. So that helps us to face trials. And secondly, it is to show that there is a greater spiritual fulfillment. It's not just earthly blessing. And it was during this feast that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7 called upon the people to come to him, and to believe in him, and out of their belly will flow rivers of living waters. So we must understand that the spiritual blessing, God wants to fill us with his spirit. So you receive the Spirit, you have the baptism of the Spirit when you come to faith in Christ. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, your life is transformed. You have new desires and you have new ability to obey God, even though it is not perfect. See? But the filling of the Spirit is in different degrees. So when the Spirit dwells in you, you are already filled. That means you are empowered by Him. But that feeling may rise and decline depending on how you live, how you serve the Lord. See? So if you maintain your spiritual life, keep close to God, do what is right, we would expect the Holy Spirit to empower you even more. See? And that is the feeling of the Spirit. The Spirit fills you, empowers you. Yeah? So that part we must aim for. We must desire for more of it. We don't want just the feelings, subjective feelings. We want the feeling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our life. See? And remember that we already have that feeling when we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. But the promise of Scripture is that that feeling, that empowering of the Spirit ebbs up and down. And if we keep a close walk with God, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, we attend to the means of grace, we expect the Spirit to enable us to understand God's word more, to obey more, to serve God better. See? And between two persons who attend the same meeting, now one is going to benefit from more than the other. It depends on whether you are listening carefully, whether you are putting into practice what you learn. See? And as you go along, are you prayerful? Are you obedient? Are you giving of yourself to be used by the Lord? See? So the difference lies there. It's not because one is better than the other. All these are the work of the Holy Spirit in undeserving individuals. But the more submitted we are to God, the more obedient we are to Him, the more likely we will be used by Him. So the Lord has promised His presence in our walk with Him and in our service to Him, as taught in various places. Hebrews 9:5, I shall not leave you nor forsake you. Even in time of trials and in times when we are tempted by the things of this world, we wouldn't succumb because the Lord will be with us. Then in the Great Commission, the Lord said, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. See? So those who believe in these promises would want more of it, more of the Lord's presence by His Spirit. Then verse 16 to verse 18 are the summary of the three feasts. And we are constantly told that the men were to come. But read very carefully. Verse 11 and verse 14 refer to the children and the wives, the daughters. You see? So it shows to us that, correctly understood, the reference to men is a reference to the whole family. And the reference to men is to show that men is responsible for gathering their families to such festivals. So in the end, see, the man has to be answerable to God. See? So the wives are very helpful. They must stand by their husbands. But remember that the wives have so much work to do at home, taking care of the children and so on. Yeah? So you don't say, oh, I work in a farm, I'm so tired. You just neglect your family responsibilities. No, you must ensure that your family have family worship. Your family must attend church regularly. And where really the family cannot come, at least the men must come. And if possible, the men comes and bring along the family. Sometimes when children are young, for example, the wives have to stay back to take care of the children in the time when they are so young. See? Remember, men are mentioned. Then the men should be present in the church. And the mention of men includes family. You must understand that also. So when the children are able to come, or when they are able to bring the whole family, you must bring them. God wants the men to lead the family. So this is where we ask ourselves, how well have we done? And these are basic things that we have learned, is there? Husbands love their wives, just as Christ loved the church, see? And we're told the husband is the head of the family. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. See? So fathers, although the children are mostly taken care of by the mother at home, fathers must not neglect their responsibility as head of the family. So if the whole family cannot go to church, at least the father must go. And if possible, the father must bring the whole family. And so we must try to make sure that the family is not neglected. Then secondly, you note that the offering is brought each time. And why the emphasis that the offering must be brought for these three festivals? Well, there are some who just take it easy. After all, others are bringing. You have a potluck meal, you discover many people think like that, others will be bringing. When you have that type of attitude, you see, you discover that if more people are like you, then one day you discover the meeting faces a disaster. Hey, we have not enough food to eat. But really, if our heart is right before God, we bring something. We bring something to acknowledge that all that we have come from God. It's so easy for us to just enjoy what God gives us, but never acknowledge that all this comes from God. If you acknowledge it, then show it. Show it by bringing a portion to support God's work. And note that it is according to each ability. And put together, all these principles of giving are found in the New Testament. Although it is not set that you must have 10%, but most believers use that as a guide. So even if you give less, nobody knows, because we don't believe in, like some churches, we believe that those churches are not doing right by noting down how much each person is giving. Especially, better not say, mention it, but the point is, the principles are we give generously, we give willingly and not grudgingly, we give proportionately. That means it's based on percentage. It's not based on how much. The widow with two mites gave 100%. Her giving is only two mites compared to the rich man who appeared to give much compared to the two coins. But actually, they have much more. They're earning much more. Rightly speaking, they should be given even more than the widow. So the point is that it's not in terms of the quantity, but in terms of the proportion of what you earn. So if you earn more, then 10% would be more. If you earn less, then the 10% would be less. But it does not matter. It's from the heart. Now remember, in the New Testament, it's not set down as rule that you give 10%. We say we use that as a guide because it's taught in the Old Testament. But some people want to give more. See, I give you an example. A person who is a specialist doctor or working at a private hospital or an accountant with a corporate firm, is earning perhaps minimum 6,000 per month or 10,000 per month, and he's single, and of course he has to pay for his house and for his car and perhaps set some money for his parents every month. See, but such a person can surely give more than 10% compared to a family man. So he might give 50%, 60%, and still he has plenty left because he has no need for so much. See, but it always depends on the individual. So we don't monitor how much people give. We only teach these principles. Give generously. Give willingly. If you are not willing, don't give. So we must be willing. The Lord knows. See, give proportionately. Then give privately without declaring to people how much you give. So these then are the principles that are carried over to the New Testament. So we say giving is an indication of our love and gratitude to God. But finally speaking, it's not so much what you give materially that matters. It's yourself. Are you giving of yourself to the Lord? So Romans 12 verse 1 tells us that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. So you may not have much to give, but more importantly is the heart. A person who can give so much materially speaking, but the heart is not with God, the heart is not for God, their life is not given over to God. They think they are doing God a favor by giving so much to church work. But God doesn't want that. God wants first our heart. Then if our heart is there, then it will be reflected in our givings. There will be no problem about givings. We don't talk about it, we just quietly know that this is what we ought to do. Say, but there are those who make a big fuss about givings, and along the way the heart is not right with God, then that is not good. Okay? So we conclude, the three animal feasts reflect and anticipated the New Testament teaching. First, of remembrance of salvation in Christ in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, gratitude for blessings from God shown by gathering for worship and service. Thirdly, willingness to give to God of ourselves and what we have. So again, apply it to ourselves. How well do we measure up in these areas? In church, we can only teach. We can't force you. Quietly, when you're not around, we can pray for you. Okay? But we can't force. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to impress this teaching upon individual lives. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments? Thank you.